when I talk about God, I talk a lot about God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. I talk about God's inclusive welcome and how no one is outside the circle of God's love. I remind people that Jesus would associate with anyone and that Jesus crossed boundaries that many thought should be left in place. I say all those things because they're true. But sometimes I become concerned that I have managed to give the impression that because God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love, we are free to do whatever we please in all areas of our lives. That God loves us, so anything goes, it's all okay. For this reason, I am glad that Paul's letters to the followers of Jesus in Corinth have come up in our cycle of scripture readings. Paul, too, was concerned that his teachings on Christian freedom and the grace of God not be understood as a blanket justification for any kind of behavior. Scholar and pastor Mark Gravrock agrees with me. It's a good thing we have this document called 1 Corinthians, he says. Without it, we are liable to spend our freedom on self-preoccupation or self-indulgence. This particular portion of Scripture came into being as a result of correspondence between Paul, who was a traveling preacher and teacher, and a fellowship of believers that had come together thanks to Paul's preaching and teaching in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. We think that Paul was actually with this group of people for something like a year and a half, and then that he continued on his journeys with the intent of spreading the good news in other places. As he did with other new churches that he had started, Paul stayed in touch by letter. Now, the reports that Paul received from the Corinthian church after he left there were not encouraging. As Eugene Peterson puts it, factions had developed, morals were in disrepair, worship had degenerated. Dr. Timothy Stidham concurs, characterizing the church in first century Corinth as a perfect example of Christian living gone astray. To their credit, however, the Corinthians were asking for help. They wrote to Paul asking for guidance on some legitimate and very specific questions. According to Susan Andrews, the questions included, can faithful Christians eat meat that has previously been used in pagan rituals? What is the proper dress and head covering for Christian men and Christian women? How should the community meals, which were actually part of the worship time, be organized and structured? And what about sexual behavior? Were the socially acceptable sexual practices of the surrounding culture appropriate for Christians? The fact that Paul wrote back with such carefully thought-out answers in itself indicates that it matters very much how Christians live their everyday lives in the world. Yes, we have been drawn into God's salvation by the grace of the risen Christ. And so, as we will see, Paul insists that it is not the case that anything goes, but rather that we have much to consider as we live out our Christian freedom each day. Turning to Paul for some guidance and direction seems as timely today as it must have been for the people in Corinth so long ago. Our society, like theirs, seems to be somewhat without a compass. And it can be confusing for us to be in the middle of forces that claim to have answers, but frequently turn out to be serving only themselves. The company Merriam-Webster reports that the most frequently researched word using their online dictionary service is the word integrity. Something like 7 million people use this dictionary website, and the most sought definition in the year 2005 was integrity. What the hundreds of thousands of people who looked that up found when they got to the right place on the website was that integrity means firm adherence to a code and incorruptibility. We can almost hear the world asking, is there anyone left with any integrity? According to Paul, Christians do have a code of conduct, and Paul is ready to help us understand what that code is and how to live up to it. The section of 1 Corinthians assigned for today contains some of Paul's key thoughts on the ethics of Christian behavior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, Paul is especially focused on our physical bodies and how we might use them or fail to use them to serve God and bring honor to God. Because we live in our bodies all the time, the principles that Paul teaches in these verses are relevant to all situations that we might find ourselves in. Today, I'm going to be reading not from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is the one in your pew racks. Instead, I want to read an adaptation from Eugene Peterson's efforts to put the Bible into language that we use today. Peterson's version is called The Message. And one of its gifts is that it can help us to hear the scripture without some of the baggage that might have gotten attached to it in the past. If you would like to follow along as I read, you can refer to the yellow sheet of paper in your program. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Just because something is technically legal does not mean that it is spiritually appropriate or helpful. If I went around doing whatever I thought I could get by with, I would be a slave to my whims. I would risk putting myself under the control of something more powerful than me. You know that old saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Well, it may be true that this body is only a temporary thing, but that is no excuse for stuffing your body with food or indulging it with sex. Your body is meant to serve God, and Jesus came for the sake of your body. God honored the Messiah's body by raising it from the grave. God will treat your body with the same resurrection power. Until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the master's body. You would not take the master's body to visit a prostitute, would you? I should hope not. There is more to sex than skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy or leads us in a direction away from God, leaving us more lonely than ever. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, those bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, and for becoming one with the only true God. Or did you not realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not separate from the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. Embedded in this teaching are at least three really important concepts. The first is that just because there is no law against something does not mean that it's a good idea or that it is beneficial to you or to anyone else. The second is that we have one Lord in our lives, and it's God. We don't want to give power over our wills to anything except God. The third is that our bodies, souls, minds, and spirits are one entity. We don't have a spiritual self that belongs to God and a physical self that is apart from God. We don't give ourselves to God for just an hour a week, or just when we're doing a certain religious activity. If we have been baptized into Christ, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, then our whole selves belong to God all the time. And there is no part of our life that's outside God's concern. No time when we are not representing God to the world. Paul is using these three concepts to address a specific concern of the Corinthians. Though our specific concerns are not the same as those of the believers in Corinth, the principles remain valid and operative. It's not really possible to grasp all the nuances of this passage without being told that one of the sources of confusion for the Corinthians was the religious practices of the Greek culture at that time. The Greeks had many gods and goddesses, each with their own temple, and many of the rituals in those temples had to do with fertility and thus with sexuality. Sexual intimacy with a priest or priestess of the temple was viewed as a way to become joined with the deity in question. And so questions arose. Did the Christian faith involve anything comparable? Was there anything wrong with a follower of Jesus taking part in the fertility rituals of other gods? Paul answered that Christians do have a complete and intimate union with the one true God, but that close connection with God stems from our baptism, not from fertility rituals. Further, he said that sex is not just a physical thing. So taking part in a fertility ritual of the culture could not be dismissed as something that just wouldn't matter. In fact, it would be disloyal to God. It would risk giving spiritual power over one's life to something other than God, and it would obscure the believer's ability to be a witness and a credit to God. Our quagmires, of course, are not the same as those the Corinthians faced. Sexual activity as sanctioned religious ritual is no longer celebrated in our society. In fact, we have become conscious of the great potential for abuse that exists when religious leadership gets mixed up with sexual intimacy. However, we still have many issues related to our bodies and our lives in the world that call for a clear word from our faith tradition. Our culture may not encourage participation in fertility rituals as such, but it does endorse the idea that sex can buy happiness, fame, popularity, and prestige. Our culture promotes an obsession with obtaining or attaining the perfect body. Our culture tends to disconnect physical intimacy from love and commitment. Our culture breeds a strange relationship with food. Our culture encourages the use of alcohol and other drugs. Our culture is swamped in pornography and fails to protect children from being pornography's victims or falling under its influences. Our culture proclaims that every desire deserves to be satisfied. Our culture even claims that violence is erotic. So Paul's three concepts bear repeating and elaborating. Dr. Stidham said it well. If people today need anything, it is a biblical guideline for living well spiritually in unhealthy times. Listen again, then. This is our code. First, we seek to do what is beneficial, not just what is lawful or permissible. This means, for example, that any one of us could download pornography on the internet, but we don't, because how would doing so advance our relationship with God? It means that everybody else may be getting drunk, but we're not, because what good would we be accomplishing for ourselves or for the world? It means that even though we could eat whatever we want, whenever we want, or eat nothing at all, we choose to eat no more and no less than what will keep us healthy, because that way we have the strength and energy for serving God and serving our neighbor. Second, we give control of our lives to God, not to anything or anyone else. Therefore, we might take medicine when it is needed for healing, but we don't risk dabbling in substances or experiences that would put us under their power and make us slaves to the next fix. If we do become addicted to drugs or gambling or unhealthy forms of sex, we seek help in the power of God and in the resources that human wisdom and experience by the grace of God are able to supply. We are mindful of this principle not just in our private lives, but in our work lives as well. We might work for a large organization, for a corporation, for a strong-willed boss, but we never set aside our responsibility of making sure that our actions are consistent with what we understand that God would have us do. We don't put ourselves under the influence of anything that would cause us to forget or to turn away from God's influence. If money or political power or charismatic but unethical leadership or even a charming but manipulative friend do become the driving force of our lives, then again, we ask God to help us let them go or free us from their grip. And third, everything we are, including our bodies, belongs to God. We serve God and honor God with all that we are, including our bodies, at all times. Christ lived and died and was raised for us as whole people, body, mind, soul, and spirit. Our connection, our unity, our communion with God is not just an idea. It's not just a feeling. It is a physical reality. Psalm 139 speaks a true word, that there is nowhere we can flee away from God's presence. God is always with us, and we are always with God. The result is not only a comforting reassurance of God's presence, it is also the imperative to continually be asking ourselves, what kind of representation of God and of Jesus am I being at this very moment? In our solitude? In our moments of greatest intimacy with another person? In our public interactions, whether social or recreational or professional? We always bring God with us. And so we are always being guided by the question, how are my words, how are my actions right now this minute helping others to grow in faith and in relationship to God? Our integrity as Christians is built first and foremost on relationship with God, a relationship so valuable and so life-giving to us that we do not want to betray it, compromise it, damage it, or destroy it for ourselves or for anyone else. I know that we are not always the people that we would like to be. But as we continue to immerse ourselves in Scripture, as we continue to draw support from one another, as we continue to give our lives to God, we cling to the steadfast hope that Christ will transform us ever more fully into people of God who do good, remain true, and give honor to God at all times. We're going to sing now the words of our prayer. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I would love what thou dost love and do what thou would do.